Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. We have begun a study of this great book of the Bible as of 2 weeks ago. And you will remember that we have seen that the Father promised the Holy Spirit. We read that text in Ezekiel 36 a few moments ago, where God said He would send His Spirit to take out our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh to believe in Him. And then we saw that they waited, as Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem. They waited prayerfully. They waited together. They waited obediently. They also studied the Scriptures, we saw. And we saw that they had a sense of expectation that God was going to answer. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, on this Pentecost Sunday, we see the Lord, did He ever answer in ways even beyond what they would have dreamt. So let us turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and let us join the Church of Jesus Christ around the world and through the ages in praying for the fullness of God's Spirit to come upon us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the promise of Your Spirit, for it is Your Spirit who inspires and authors the Word of God for us, and it is Your Spirit who illuminates our hearts and minds that we may understand and believe and obey. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Acts 2, verse 1. Hear the word of God. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Well, I was coming through the airport yesterday, and I think this is this week's business week. I don't subscribe to this, but I couldn't help but notice the cover that said Evangelical America. Big business, explosive politics. And you open up into the feature article and you'll find stories about these explosive churches in Georgia and Texas and California and other places that are taking in millions upon millions of dollars and influencing the political structure and so on. That's sort of how the MBAs are now running the major churches in our country. And then it's interesting, as we come to the close of the main article, the authors say this: "For all their seemingly unstoppable success, evangelicals must contend with powerful forces in U.S. society. The ranks of Americans who express no religious preference have quadrupled since 1991 in a recent poll. Despite the megachurch surge, overall church attendance has remained fairly flat. And if anything, popular culture has become more vulgar in recent years." Well, this echoes what we had said last week about what studies are showing about our own culture, that as the evangelical church seems to be gaining momentum and having all the signs of outward success in the view of many in our nation, we are not seeing the ethical norms change, but rather the ethical norms of the church be almost identical to those who do not profess Christ. And we have seen that there is no county in this country over the past 10 years which has a greater percentage of Christians today than it did 10 years ago. So we asked the question, what's the answer for all of this? And we concluded, as we studied the disciples waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit, that it is the Holy Spirit. It is He who is the one who will make these differences in our world. He is the one who will build His kingdom. He is the one who will transform lives. He is the one who will revive us and make a difference in our own experience of God. As we come to chapter 2, here's what we see. In verses 1 through 13, we have this seminal event called Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and baptized the church and ushered her into her age of maturity, the age of the Spirit, in which she knows God intimately and ministers under the power of His Spirit. In verses 14 through 41, we are going to study for 2 or 3 weeks an elongated interpretation of what this event means. For it is one thing for God to do something in history. It's another thing for us to understand what that means. For example, Christ died on a cross. But Christian history not only entails the record of that event, but it records the meaning of that event. And that is what makes a difference to us. It's event plus interpretation. And in verses 14 through 41, Peter arises to preach. And notice he can do this because as he was waiting for this massive revival of God's church, he was studying the Bible. And when the time came, he was ready to explain exactly what this was, as he referred on numerous occasions in those sermons to the Old Testament text. He had studied his Bible. He was ready to be an agent of transformation when the Holy Spirit comes in power. Then in verses 42 through 47, we'll spend the larger part of June and half of July studying the effects of this in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how Acts 2 is broken out for us. Now, what we want to notice in these first 13 verses are this. Let's divide this into three categories, and really your NIV puts it in paragraphs for us. First of all, I want us to notice in verses 1 through 4, if we're going to deal successfully with our own spiritual lives, we're going to have to open up our hearts to the ministry of the Spirit. We must receive the Holy Spirit in His fullness. I want to talk with you a moment about that and how to do that. Verses 1 through 4 will show us we must receive Him as He offers Himself to us. Secondly, in verses 5 through 11, we're going to see that when we receive Him, we then minister in the power of the Holy Spirit to every ethnic group in this world. So when we receive Him, we then become His servants, His ministers, under His power to the entire world. And then what we're going to see when we come to verses 12 and 13 is that as we minister, as we serve, as we proclaim, we must be ready for every kind of response that's going to come to us, because we're going to get some response. Okay, that's the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. Let's look now, first of all. We must receive the Holy Spirit personally into our lives. Notice that the disciples were eager to have the Spirit come into their lives. They had become familiar with Joel chapter 2, as we'll see in Peter's sermon next week. They had become familiar with Ezekiel chapter 36 that we just read. That God is going to do something dramatic one day. He's going to restore His people. And when He restores them, He's going to do something internally in their hearts. He's going to take out their hardened, calloused hearts, and He's going to put in a soft and tender heart. He's going to move through them by His Spirit and write His law on their hearts. They will know His law intuitively, and they will minister to the entire world as nations will stream to Jerusalem. Wow. That's what they were praying for. And as we look at our church across this country, this seems to be quite good technologically, seems to be cutting edge with business and marketing and many other glitzy things we can do, many other techniques to try to get people to come to our churches and so on. We seem to be missing the ingredient that is essential, that is the sine qua non, without which nothing. We do not have anything if we do not have His Spirit abiding with us in power. Now, why do we not? Well, first of all, when it comes to corporate revival, we saw last week that this is an act of God. Nobody can manipulate God. Nobody can time it. Nobody can tell us when He's coming. But we know that it's been 99 years in this country since we had a nation-sweeping revival. How does that come and when does it come? Well, we saw last week it comes when people pray. And God will put it upon the hearts of His people to pray. Why do they pray? Because they have an appetite. Because they want what He's talking about. And probably at the deepest level, here's what we need to ask ourselves. Do I really want what's being offered? Do I want to have flames shooting up on top of my head? Do I want to be speaking in foreign languages? Do I want to have all these awesome things happen that scare you half to death with the rush of a mighty wind and so on? And I think what most Christians, church-going people, have to acknowledge is that, to be honest, a good part of the time we don't want that. We don't want God just taking over our lives. We want to run our own lives. And if you want to run your own life, and if you want to be sovereign king of your body and soul, you cannot receive the fullness of the Spirit. You must seek Him and hunger for Him. And so you and I must study more and more what it means to have the Spirit. We examine Ezekiel 36. And we realize that God is promising something way beyond what you've known by your own power. And so many Presbyterians in particular, isn't it true that, you know, we're attracted for different reasons to the church? I know that when I became a Christian, one thing that I remember very distinctly was the world started to make sense. When I accepted truth with a capital T, I could understand truth with a small t. Everything began to get integrated. My worldview came together, and now I also had purpose in my life. Now, these things are true, and they're gifts. But Presbyterians are particularly good at figuring things out cognitively and kind of getting the lifestyle and the worldview together and getting the rules of the road and kind of getting it going the right direction. But we sometimes are not so good at looking for intimacy with the living God. And that is what this is, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, and all the rest of you. That's what this is. Asking us to become intimate with God and asking Him to take over our lives in intimate relationship. That's what it means to receive the Spirit in His fullness. You say, how can I receive Him? In the same way that many of you here became Christians, some of you years ago, and you looked to heaven and you prayed, Lord, I know that I need You. I want Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for my sins. I want Your righteousness, Christ, to be my righteousness so that I'm found acceptable before God. I want You to forgive my sins and I want You to take over my life. In the same way that you prayed to Him then, you pray to Him this morning. With the same sense of need and complete dependence upon Him, that apart from Him you can do nothing, and you acknowledge, Lord, apart from the power of Your Spirit in my life, I cannot do anything for You, nor for myself, nor for my friends, nor for my family. Please come and fill my life. And ladies and gentlemen, what the Bible teaches us is that none of us can control whether this nation gets revived, whether this city gets revived, or whether this church gets revived. But God has said to us, He's standing at the door and knocking, and you can open it. Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and have intimacy with him. I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And I say to you, by virtue of this poor sinful preacher proclaiming this to you this morning, he's standing at the door again today and he's knocking. He's saying, open your heart. Let me come in and take over. Let me come in and cleanse you. Let me come in and fill your life. Now what you notice in this text in verses 1 through 4 are some very wild phenomena. First of all, we hear the sound of a mighty wind. It's a powerful experience to come under the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see tongues of fire sitting not just upon the apostles, but upon everyone who is there. And you know that fire is the very symbol of God's presence, as in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And here, fire is not resting in a bush. Fire is resting on our heads. God is with us. He's upon us. His power has anointed us. And we put ourselves happily under His cleansing power and under His rule. And we happily become the lights of the world who light up the rest of the world. We happily become the recipients of His warmth that we may warm up the rest of the world. We take His fire. And, you know, when John Wesley was preaching, he used to say, he was asked why so many people come to hear him preach. And he said, you know, people just come to see me set myself on fire and burn in front of them. And I have to say, is your life set on fire? This is what it means to open your life and to give it over for the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And He promises to fill you. And you say, does this really work? Well, I'm sure Ezekiel had the same question. When he was given those words that we read in Ezekiel 36, told about these majestic things that would be happening. And I'm sure Ezekiel had some doubt, just as any of us would if we were given that word, about these supernatural things that were going to happen. And do you remember what happens in the next chapter in Ezekiel? God takes him out to a very dry valley in the wilderness. It's like a graveyard. And He says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you see all these bones? And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, do you think these bones can live? And Ezekiel was smart. He said, only you know, Lord. And He said, I want you to preach to those bones, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was smart again, and he did what the Lord said. And he preached to the graveyard. And he preached to them. And we are told that those bones got tendons and got reconnected. And they got skin on them and flesh on them. And God breathed the breath of life into dead bones. Ezekiel didn't doubt anymore about whether God could do what He said He was going to do by the power of the Spirit. And that's a picture of regeneration. If your life has been made over and you know Jesus Christ savingly, or if you know anybody else who does, let me tell you what that is. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 37 with the dry bones coming to life. And if you've experienced that power, you know He can do anything, because becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is like being raised from the dead. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to know the meaning of this Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, you must ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Pray the Father, pray the Son will send the fullness of His Spirit upon you. The church has been baptized 2,000 years ago. We have the marks upon us. We were given the apostolic office by virtue of Pentecost and the commission of Christ. But the infilling of the Spirit that you see there, where we're told in verse 3 or 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say all the apostles were filled. It doesn't say Peter was filled so that he could stand up and preach. It says all of them were filled with the Spirit. And that's the reason, as we'll see next week, that boys and girls, men and women all stood to preach. Everybody prophesied. And Peter explains, because God said when the Spirit comes, everybody becomes a preacher. Everybody becomes a witness. Everybody becomes a proclaimer. This is the power of the Spirit. It's a, if you will, it's the basis of democracy. It's the Spirit dealing with every single one of us. Now, that's the first thing. If we're going to experience God's blessings, we must ask for Him and be open to and receive the fullness of the Spirit. Secondly, if you'll look at verses 5 through 11, you see here a catalog of nations, as it were. And the point that's being made here is when the Spirit comes upon us as individuals or as a church in power, we then begin to communicate in the power of the Spirit to all the world. Now, let's ask a few questions. First of all, what is it that we want to communicate? Secondly, to whom are we communicating? And thirdly, who's communicating? Okay, first of all, what are we communicating? Now, you'll notice in this text, when they rise to speak, they don't say, hey, look at these crazy tongues of fire on my head, man. Did you hear that wind? Did you notice that everybody's talking in languages they hadn't learned? No. We're told that they use their voices to declare the mighty deeds of God. And they speak to all the people gathered in Jerusalem, all those that did not know Christ and some of those who did know Him. And they began to point to the great works of God. What are the great works of God? Well, Peter arises later on in this chapter to talk about them. The work of sending the Spirit to unite His church with Himself in intimacy and to empower them with supernatural power to minister in the name of Jesus Christ around the world. That's a great work of God. And they talked about it. And they pointed everybody, when they came under the power of the Spirit, to the greatness of the living God. How mighty He is. How gracious He is. How powerful He is. God is great. God is good. So, first of all, this is what they communicated. And this is the message of the church to the world. Look at our God. Think about our God. Serve our God. This is our message. Secondly, to whom did they communicate? Look what Luke is telling us. He says there are people there from every nation under the earth. Now, what he means, of course, is the known world, basically the Roman Empire and its fringes. And what you have are 15 areas that are mentioned there in all those words, and they're nicely broken out. I don't know if you noticed this, but there are about five regions going from east to west, basically, in the Roman Empire. And Luke is just going through with great delight and saying, look, these people were from all over the place. Now, largely, of course, these would have been the Jews who were in dispersion. And you know the Jews had been dispersed in the 8th century B.C. and then, of course, again in the 6th century and early 7th century B.C. And some of them had returned, but there were many Jewish communities around the world. Of course, Paul went from synagogue to synagogue throughout the Roman Empire. So Jews were coming because it was Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast. And they would often come and just stream into Jerusalem. It was the next feast after Passover. So 50 days after Passover, now we have Pentecost. And here they celebrated the giving of the law in Sinai because they said just as Passover celebrates the dividing of the Red Sea and the Exodus, 50 days later in their tradition they said the law was given on Sinai. So 50 days later, the giving of the law. But here God's going to write the law in their hearts by the power of the Spirit. So these Jews are coming from all over the world. And Luke says, just look at it. Now they probably all speak Hebrew. Probably most of them would speak Greek. And probably a good number of them, at least in the west of the Roman Empire, would speak Latin. And Paul himself, of course, we know was trilingual. But notice that this speech is given in native indigenous languages. Not in the lingua franca, not in the commerce language, not in Greek, not in Latin, not even in Hebrew. It's given in the language of the people. Now, what is this telling us? It's telling us that the age of the Spirit and a revived church takes the gospel of Christ to every ethnic group, every economic group, both genders, all ages, all sectors of society, not only here, but around the world. So that one of the clearest evidences that we are under revival is that we see the walls between groups of people broken down. Some years ago, an evangelist from another nation was here in America. We were speaking about revival here in this country, and he made this comment. He said, I don't know a lot about the American church, but I can tell you this. Based on my research of revival and my experience of revival, you will not have any revival until all your ethnic groups begin to come together. Until they begin to experience unity, until they reconcile the differences among them. He said there's not a history of a revival taking place where you have division among God's people. So, of course, this becomes very important to us, doesn't it? First of all, internationally. And that means that the Bible, the Word of God, the sermons of Peter, need to be translated into heart language. Not just trade language, heart language. Why? Because God is not just looking for outer conformity, which He could communicate in commercial language, like Greek or Latin. He wants the heart, and He transforms the heart through language of the heart. That's the reason, ladies and gentlemen, that for centuries, especially the past three, we have been translating the Bible. It's the reason Luther translated the Latin Vulgate into German, because he wanted it in the hearts of his people, and he wanted the language of the heart. That's the reason that Wycliffe and others in the English tradition translated the Latin Bible into the language of our hearts. That's the reason you have a Bible in front of you in English today. And that's the reason that when I was born in the early 50s, we had about 220 languages in which the Bible in full was translated. 220 languages. Now, there are 6,700 languages. But today, we have about 1,200 languages where there is some New Testament translated into these languages. We've got 5,500 languages to go. Now, that's only 20% of the world's population. 80% of the world's population has a Bible in their language. We've got 20% to go. If I count right, that's about 1.2 billion people. We've got to do this task. Why? Because when the Spirit comes in power, the mighty things of God are proclaimed in their own tongue. It arrests them immediately. that Jesus Christ loves them in their culture. And I want you to notice how different this is from the other religions of the world. Any of you with a Jewish background, isn't it true that there's a culture into which one will enter if you're a proselyte to Judaism? And you take on Jewish traditions and ways and so on. And Judaism is not only a religion, but it is an ethnic group. At least that's what my Jewish friends tell me. Isn't it true in Islam that, in fact, a Muslim will tell you, you cannot really understand the Quran unless you read it in Arabic. And a faithful Muslim will not translate the Quran for you, because that would be shirk. That would be a blasphemy to translate God's word as they see it from the Arabic language into another language. We're the ones who do the translating as non-Muslims, because for them that's sacrilegious. And you will notice that those who follow Islam enter Arabic culture and take on those ways. Now, Christians in many moments in our history have not done a whole lot better, but what our Bible teaches us is that that is not the way we do it. We go in honoring a culture, enriching a culture, putting the knowledge in their minds and hearts so that they know who gave them their culture, and they worship the God who created them and offers to redeem them in their language and in their culture. It's the genius of the Holy Spirit. So you can count on it. When God is at work, the walls begin to fall down around the world and we become world Christians. This is what it means for us to be on fire. This is the reason that revival and missions always go together, because it's an expression of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in our lives. What about locally? If this is true of the church and the work of the Spirit internationally, breaking down barriers, being willing to drop some of our cultural and patriotic biases from time to time, would it not be true here at home as well, that when you expect that if the Spirit comes, it'll look like Pentecost? If we come under Pentecostal power, that there would be a new life within the church and breaking down barriers and so on? I believe we all know that it would. What does this mean for us? Some of us might say, you know, Pastor, I agree with you 100%. Look, I'm not a racist, and I try not to be an elitist. I'm not trying to eliminate people who don't make as much money as I do, or drive as fancy a car as I do, or who have different skin color than I. But you know, when you think and pray and study about these things, and you want the Spirit to come in power, you begin to change your thinking from listing all the things that you're not doing to aggravate it, to begin to look at all the things you can do to promote real unity among the people of God. You begin to look for opportunities and challenges. 2 years ago, our session, which had asked a study group to tell us what we needed to do at Second Presbyterian Church, endorsed a statement on race relations here in Memphis. And let me just read one paragraph toward the end of that statement. We believe the members of Second Presbyterian Church must exercise great courage and compassion for our neighbors. We should follow the steps of Jesus, who went out of his way to be a part of the lives of ethnically different people groups. We must use our influence in our families, our businesses, our civic and social clubs, and our community to overcome indifference, to abolish status quo attitudes, to promote reconciliation, to increase educational and economic opportunity, to promote racial harmony, to demand equal application of law, and to pursue biblical justice. To do otherwise would be to deny the gospel of reconciliation. I agree with what our elders said 100%. For us not to be active would be to deny the gospel. It's not just a lack of misbehavior. It's proactive. Would you notice just the verbs in this paragraph I just read? Look at some of these verbs. Use our influence. Overcome. Abolish. Promote. Increase. Demand. Pursue. Those are not passive words. Justice demands active pursuit. Why? Well, because we want to live in a perfect world in this life? No. That ain't going to happen, as they say. It is to demonstrate the power of the one who lives in our hearts and in our lives and in our community of faith. It's to demonstrate Him. So, you'll notice what we're saying to the world. We're saying something about the mighty deeds of God, not pointing to ourselves, but about God. We're saying it to all the world. But thirdly, notice who's saying it. Galileans. Now, with all due respect from people south of the border, this is like saying people were speaking perfect French from Jackson, Mississippi. Hope I didn't offend too many of you. Like speaking perfect Arab and being from Tupelo. You just don't expect this thick mid-southern drawl to come out with perfect dialect. This is why they were amazed. They heard the great deeds of God being declared in their own language of their hearts. And they heard it from us. These people? Are you kidding me? What's so special about these people? They're from Galilee. They're from rural areas. They're not highly educated, they said. Well, how can it be coming from them? This was the amazing thing. And you find in this text, in the Greek, the original, there are five words here to say they were perplexed, they were confounded, they were beside themselves, they were amazed, they were marveled, they were in wonder and amazement. I mean, all these things, they were stunned. Because God was using uneducated Galileans to reach all the peoples of the world, to declare His greatness. It's God's sense of humor. And He's the same God. And so He's likely to use you and me. And we don't have to worry about whether I'm talented, good-looking, skilled, charming, and all the rest. All I have to be aware of is He big enough to use somebody small enough like me? And He does. So notice their amazement when we go out under His power and do what He said to do. And you can expect Him to go to work. Earlier this morning in the baccalaureate service, we were talking about Daniel. And I mentioned that Daniel was in a very lonely circumstance because his home had been destroyed. He had been separated from his parents. He was probably 15 or 16 years old, and he was taken to the palace as an elite, noble person and given all the privileges of the palace. And he was to be educated in all the ways of Babylon because the king of Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. I mean, the king of Babylon was no dummy, Nebuchadnezzar. We may not know how to fight war. We may have troops that are trying to stay in a country for 10, 20 years. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to do that. The guy from Iraq went to Israel to take over Israel. And instead of keeping troops there all his life, what he did was he took the young people, brought them into the palace and trained them. If you can train the young people and get them to start thinking like Babylonians, you can rule the world. So he brought Daniel and three of his buds and some others into the palace, the university, to teach them. And he was going to teach them not only his ways of learning literature and language, which Daniel learned very well, but he was going to teach them about their religion. As a matter of fact, he changed Daniel's name. Daniel, the E-L in Daniel, means God. The I means my God. Dan means judge. God is my judge. That's Daniel's name. All three of his buddies that we know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names. They all have Hebrew names that are in your Bible. For example, Azariah. I-A-H on Azariah means Jehovah. Azar or Yeser in the Hebrew means help. Jehovah is my help. That's what Azariah's name meant. And he was renamed Abednego. Nego is the name of one of their gods. Abed means servant. So he's a servant now of a Babylonian god. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. From God is my judge to the name of a Babylonian god, Bel. And he'll be a servant of Bel, Belteshazzar. So Daniel was taken in to be completely remade in the mold of a Babylonian so that he could go back to the Jewish people and rule them under the government of Babylon. But in verse 8 of Daniel 1, there's a very important verse. Daniel refused to be defiled. He refused to be defiled. And when you find him later in his life, after he made some very important decisions which set his way in life, and God's blessing fell upon him, and he knew more about literature and language than all of the Babylonians did. And he was made prime minister of Babylon. And then you remember he got into trouble and ended up in the lion's den when he was an older man. And Daniel went on the lion's den. He'd rather go to the lion's den and be eaten alive than to worship the God of Darius the king. And in the morning, Darius gets up and says, he doesn't say, Belteshazzar, are you still there? He says, Daniel, are you still there? And Daniel says, may the king live forever, that my God has sent angels to shut the mouth of lions. And Daniel, with his own name and his own identity, comes out. And he's not conformed to Babylon. He takes over Babylon. He transforms the world. Because Daniel has an intimate relationship with God, and he's in love with God, and he will not be defiled by all the powers of the palaces and universities and business and everything else in this world. Because the Spirit has come upon him and given him wisdom and discernment and insight. And that's exactly what happens at Pentecost. Because what God does through people like you and me, at that day on Pentecost, he reverses the Tower of Babel. When the languages were confused and people could no longer communicate, and he brings them back to Jerusalem. And now in the language of the heart, the gospel is shared with everybody around the world. Now lastly, verses 12 and 13, if this is what we are and whose we are, and if we're going out in his power to make a difference in my office and your neighborhood and workplace and your school this week, we better be ready for every reaction. And be prepared. And you notice in verse 12, we get one reaction. People look and say, what does this mean? What is the meaning of this, these uneducated Galileans standing up and speaking in perfect dialect in my heart language? What is the meaning of this? And Peter is prepared. And he stands up and tells them exactly what it means. And he doesn't say, well, you know, if you're faithful to God, he'll do good things for you too. No, no, no. He says, God on high has visited his church. And he invites everyone to come in and know his presence. He talks about God. He talks about Christ. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, says Peter. This is the reason this has happened, because Christ, in his authoritative position, is pouring out his Spirit upon the church. Are you ready? If someone sees that your life is different, that your sexual mores are very different from the rest of this world, if they see that your business practices are very different and distinctive, and you will not shade that account, you will not cloud up the books, you will be honest and have integrity. If people see that your language is honoring to God, and they see it consistently, and they come and say to you, what is the meaning of all this in your life? Are you ready? We must be prepared for every response, especially when someone says, what's the meaning of this? Secondly, you'll notice in verse 13, they get a negative response. There will always be people who say, you know, you must be crazy. You must be drunk. Reminds me of a man who had a really bad spat with his wife at breakfast. He's coming home from work, stops by the florist, picks up a few flowers, comes into the kitchen, sets them on the table, and his wife starts to bawl. And he says, honey, what's wrong? And she said, it's been a terrible day. The kids have broken my favorite piece of china. None of them have been obedient to me. And here it is, you come home and you're drunk. And some people will not understand. They'll think you're drunk. They thought Jesus had lost his mind. In fact, Paul was giving his testimony before Agrippa, and Festus interrupted and said, Paul, you have lost your mind. You've been reading too many books. He said, you had too much learning. People think you've lost your mind. You must be ready for that too. And Peter rises and says, it's in the morning, folks. If we were drunk, don't you think it'd be in the evening when most people do their drinking? This is the morning. So we're not drunk. And then he goes on to explain. Are you ready to explain? Are you ready to take the jeers? And are you ready to take the negative energy that comes to you because you're living a life full of the Spirit? You won't have a life full of the Spirit if you choose to be accommodating to this world. You must make a choice. Just as Daniel did. So, ladies and gentlemen, the day of Pentecost, the day of the gift of the Spirit. Receive Him in His fullness. Minister in His power to everyone around you and around the world. And be prepared to explain the meaning of all this. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your gracious Word. We thank You for the power of Your Spirit. And pray that You will come now and breathe on us in great power, that we may minister here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.